Okay, testing. Very good. Well, glad to see you here again this morning. We'll be continuing on shortly. I did want to say that, you know, it's always wonderful to see that, you know, your ministry is actually having some practical benefit and fruit. And I understand that the McAdam family is drawing closer together as a result of the ministry. Their son, Thomas, informed them that, you know, his father, he's noticed, is full of delight. And now he understands why from attending this class, because, you know, he who has a wise son delights in him. So now Thomas understands why his father is so full of delight. Good to hear that. Yesterday we were speaking a lot about spanking and the use of the rod, and we almost finished that, but we will be in the process of finishing that today. Just want to just briefly review the last minute or two of what we talked about last time. That is, after the spanking, the child should be repentant. There's an attitude change, sometimes a posture change, a pitch in the voice of the child who is repentant that is different from a child who is mad at you or wants the spanking to be over with. The goal of discipline, the goal of the rod, is to remove foolishness and to instill wisdom. The goal of the rod is to bring about repentance. And there needs to be repentance. The child at the end of the spanking should be thinking, that was a really stupid thing to do that I did. I'm never going to do that again. And not just because of fear of punishment, but because it was wrong to do what I did. And the rod helps in the transformation of the heart with regard to that. And so then again, the child is to be reassured of fellowship with the parent. Hugs, kisses, I love you. That relationship is solid and secure. The sin has been put behind, and the fellowship with the parent is completely restored. And then there is to be restitution. The child needs to do what it was that they failed to do, or they need to do correctly what they didn't do correctly. For instance, I'm going to talk about it in just a moment. You know, you tell your child to put a toy away, and they pick up the toy and they go, whoops, sorry, that was a little more dramatic than I wanted. I don't think I heard anything. Anyway, back into the toy box. They obeyed you, but completely disrespectfully. So they need to go take the toy out of the toy box, put it back where it started, start the whole process over again, and this time do it correctly. It's a form of restitution. And when we sin against somebody, Scripture tells us we need to make restitution. As I said, properly applied, the rod is magic. The child is transformed from an irritable, rebellious child into a loving, sweet child in fellowship with the parent. You know it has been effective when the child afterward, for a period of time, seeks your attention more so than normally. They want to be with you. They want to hold your hand. They want to sit on your lap, whatever it might be with regard to their age. Reaffirm that you love them, that you care for them, and you delight to be with them. Spank for attitude, disobedience, disrespect, and rebellion. Actions are important, but recognize that spilled milk is not an offense. Children are forgetful and they are clumsy. This is part of childhood and not something to be punished. And as I just mentioned, other times no direct act of disobedience occurs, but the child's attitude is rotten, as just illustrated. That deserves a spanking. Some summary comments. Start from a position of authority. Do not try to coax your children into obeying you. God has placed the parent in authority over the child. If the parent wants the child to do something, he should not suggest, give 17 reasons why the child should obey, beg, or talk in a childish voice. Don't yell. Don't lie. Come here right now, or I'll leave you right in the middle of the store. No, you won't. Don't count to 10. Don't count to 3. Don't repeat yourself. Don't threaten them. If you don't stop, I'm going to give you a spanking. Just tell them to stop. Don't give chances. Don't reason. Don't bribe them. Simply, in a normal voice, tell the child what to do, and if it's something that the child is expected to do immediately, if they don't respond, enforce your parental authority with the rod. If you are in a public place, such as a store, quietly tell them that when they get home, they will be getting a spanking. What about rewarding your child for good behavior? Well, obedience is expected. Reward is for free will, good behavior. Does God give out rewards? Yes, he does. He does. And so rewards have their place. You've been so good this afternoon. I really appreciated how you kept the baby quiet for me while I did the work. Let's celebrate with some ice cream. While I was in vet school, I rented a room in the basement of a family's house. The father there, they had two small children. The father there was a psychologist. He was a professor at the University of Wisconsin. They had the rottenest children I've ever met in my life. They would bribe the children. I mean, there was screaming, temper tantrum. I mean, never ending, yelling, swearing at the parents, all sorts of things. And they would want them to do some simple thing. And the kid had figured out he could bargain. I mean, and he waited until the bribe got high enough. It was ridiculous. God's word, much better. Be persistent. Hebrews 12, verse 11 tells us that no punishment is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, you will receive the reward. And spanking, again, it needs to be effective. It's supposed to hurt. A few swats across the diapered bottom or just a few swats on a little bit of an older child until a fake cry is produced, that mocks justice. Children need to be taught that sin has consequences. The penalty for sin is death. You are Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. And the Hebrew word there is Sheol, which can be translated death or it can be translated hell. The King James Version translates it hell. Does it really matter? No, you're trying to save the child from some horrible fate, whether it's physical death because he's running his own way and eventually he's going to kill himself in a car accident because he's driving drunk, or that he continues on his sinful way, disregarding the warnings of the Lord to repent and believe, and he ends up in hell. Hell is called, after all, the second death. And so you want to, from an early age, instill, not just in their brain, but in their heart, in their whole being, sin has consequences. The consequences of sin are certain. And so spanking doesn't bring your child to Christ, but it prepares their heart for the gospel message, particularly so in Christian families where the gospel is being taught. It also, the words are necessary, but the action and living out in this aspect through spanking is a necessary part in the preparation of that child's heart. Let me go back to where I was here. There was the verse right there. Okay. All right, so we've covered mistake number one, which is ineffective use of the rod as a parent, not teaching your child adequately to obey you and to treat you with respect. I mentioned, you know, we've got this positive feedback loop here going on between listening and loving, and the whole concept of, as we saw from the scriptures, spankings, the use of the rod needs to be done out of love for the child, because you are concerned about the child and what you want what is best for the child. You're doing it for them, not just to make your life easier. You're doing it for their benefit as well. And so this needs to be done within the context of love, and we're going to be talking more about that starting right now. Discipline, teaching, and training must be done in the context of a heart that is won over by the parent. The child must love, honor, and respect and enjoy the companionship and fellowship of the parent if it's really to be effective. If that isn't there, what you will get from a spanking is the same thing from those other things. You'll get temporary compliance. You'll get temporary compliance. And we're not going for temporary compliance. We're going for a change of the heart. We're going for repentance. And it has to be within the context of love, a loving relationship, a heart that has been won over by the parent. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26 says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." You know, a lot of times we want our children to see what we're doing and to follow in our ways. But if we don't have their heart, if we don't have their heart, The natural consequences of that is that they begin to have a rebellious spirit. So they see what you're doing, yes. And even if they know intellectually it's what's right for them, they want to do the exact opposite. It can have an opposite effect. That's how important having your child's heart is. Just telling them that, intellectually winning the argument, doesn't do any good. I heard of a man once who was looking for his first house. And the realtor said, well, what you should do is you should look at, kind of figure out what your price range is. Let's look at some houses that are in your price range. Let's also look at some houses that are above your price range. And let's look at some houses that are below your price range. So you really get an idea of what all these different houses ought to look like, so that you kind of get a sense of, and you have the sense that, yes, this is a fair deal that I'm getting for the house. So he went, and he went to one of the houses that was above his price range, and his father found out that he had gone to this expensive house to look at it. And his father came up to him, you don't want a house like that. That's ridiculous. You'll have a great big, huge mortgage payment. You'll be paying it off for the next 30 years or beyond. You might have to refinance. You can't afford that. You don't want that big, expensive house. And he thought, I'm going to go buy that house just because you said I shouldn't buy it. Now, he thought about it a little longer, and he thought, you know, my father has been a demanding, overbearing person all of his life. I've always had to do what he wants me to do. And now, I'm so stupid, I'm still going to let him control me, even though I'm a grown adult. And so he didn't do that. But that is the natural inclination of the heart, is to do the opposite of what the parent wants, if you're not in relationship with your child. So relationship needs to come first. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Give me your heart, let your eyes observe my ways. Parents need to affirm their desire for intimacy with their children. Warren Henderson writes, relating to your children only through authority will keep them at arm's length, and only relating them to them as a pal will undermine your authority and spoil a child. Always be a parent, but endeavor to be a companion and a friend also. And so then, with the authority foundation laid, I'm the parent, you're the child, I love you. God says you need to obey me and treat me with respect, and that is enforced with the rod. Parents should regularly search for opportunities to build intimacy with their children, especially fathers who are often away at work. Today's vernacular, or maybe it's not anymore, this expression used to be tying strings of connection with your child. This needs to begin very early, and that is usually accomplished, but it needs to be continued on out through into adulthood as well. Win the child's heart early. If you begin to lose your teenager's heart, work hard to win it back without compromising your parental authority. And take a look at John chapter 10. You know, in Psalm 100, the Lord relates to his people as a shepherd with his sheep. And in John chapter 10, we read about the Lord relating to his people, shepherd with the sheep. And I think that's a very good example of parent with child as well. You can follow along or listen as I read. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Skip on down a few verses. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You know, you follow the Lord Jesus, you will have a full life. That means a life of value and meaning and purpose. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And my sheep know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus speaks of the intimacy that was between him and the Father. And he said, I have that same intimate relationship with my sheep. And parents, we need to prioritize that type of relationship with our children. We need to know their name. We need to know them. We need to act in such a way that they seek to follow us. It's only natural to follow this one, their parents, their father. When we're with them, they should have full life, life that is purposeful and meaningful and enjoyable. We need that close relationship with our children. Do you know your children? Are you in relationship with your children, with your teenagers? A relationship where you are the parent and you are an authority and your authority is respected, but also a relationship where they love you, they want to follow you, they want to please you. You know, when a child is born, at the moment of birth, you have no relationship with them. I mean, you haven't seen them until this moment, you haven't talked to them, you haven't held them. The moment it's born, you have zero relationship with them. But you have they are totally dependent upon you. Every single thing that they need needs to come from you, and you provide every single thing that they need. In addition, as they get a little bit older, you have the rod to reinforce your authority. So when a child is young, they are completely dependent on you, and you have the rod. No relationship. And then from that point towards adulthood, things gradually shift hands. Fairly, you know, at whatever number of years of age, the rod becomes less effective, and then it becomes totally ineffective, and you're left with reproof, the rod and reproof. You're left with reproof. And so discipline changes from primarily the rod to, and then to a mixture of the two, and then primarily reproof. The same thing is true with relationship. You lose the use of the rod. The child becomes increasingly independent of you until they are completely independent of you. But hopefully, relationship grows and becomes the dominant interaction that you have with your child. So you need relationship. You're going to lose their dependency upon you, and you're going to lose the use of the rod. Soon, all you will have is relationship. So you need to work on relationship from very young and maintain it throughout their entire lives. Each child is unique and needs to be treated as an individual. You get just the shepherd knows the sheep. You need to know your children. Each child is different. You need to know about who they are and what they like and what they don't like and how they operate and all that sort of a thing. Obviously, that takes time. You need to spend time with them. Some children enjoy talking, and so listening to them is important. Teaching them not to interrupt adults is important. Other children are naturally shy. As a parent, then, you need to encourage them, and you need to teach them that it is important, it is right, it is the proper thing to interact correctly with other people. It is rude to walk past people and not say hi to them in various situations. The scriptures tell us that we are to greet one another. It is not okay that you sit there with your head down in the church building and just let people walk by you. The Bible commands you to greet one another. And you can teach them to do that and help them to overcome that natural shyness that they have. It's not an excuse for the rest of their life. Most young people need to be taught that good conversational etiquette is to show interest in the other person, and to show interest in what the other person is interested in, and not to talk about yourself all the time. Philippians 2 verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Teach them a list of questions that they can ask other people so as to engage in them in conversation. Different children are different. They enjoy different things. They fear different things. They are naturally good at certain things. They have natural difficulty with others. Parent them in the knowledge and wisdom of knowing these things about your children so that you can help them overcome their weaknesses, their fears, their phobias. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this time, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We'll take a look at the second half of that verse. Fathers, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know, this verse is translated differently depending on your translation. One translation says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Another, training and instruction. And the NASB and the ESV say the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that first word, nurture or training or discipline, the Greek word, I looked up the definition of the Greek word, and the definition I got was for nurture, training, or discipline, the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishments. The whole business of bringing them up. I like that word from the NASB, discipline. I like that word, discipline, because the root word of discipline is disciple. And I think that's very helpful to us. What fathers are being told is, disciple your children. I think we understand that. When we think of disciples, we of course think of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus. And if you look at the passage in which he talks about and calls his 12 to him, it says that he called them, and then it lists several things that they were to do. And the first thing that says that the reasons why he called them unto himself was that they might be with him. And sometimes in we're thinking of discipleship, we kind of overlook that one. That they might be with him. They were to spend lots of time with him, that they might hear what he had to say, see what he had to do, and learn somewhat by osmosis from the Lord what it was that they were to be doing and who they were to be. And so it is with our children. We need to spend lots of time with them. Talking, doing projects together, having fun together, as the expression today is, doing life together, working together. You know, the mind is based on logic, and you can sometimes persuade somebody in their mind by reason. But the heart, our emotions, is formed, and it behaves as it has been conditioned. You can't logic your child into intimacy and sweet fellowship with you. You can't logic them into that. That's organically part of life. Yesterday, I mentioned mistake number one was failure to teach the child to respect and obey you when very young, usually caused by ineffective use of the rod, in part with love. Mistake number one. Mistake number two that I see very commonly amongst believers, losing relationship in teen years. Of course, there's unbelievers too, but we're talking to believers here. Losing relationship during the teen years. That is the loss of that intimate, close connection of the heart with their teen. Distance develops between the teenager and their parent. This doesn't mean necessarily that they hate you. It's just that there's a loss of that close connection. So let's talk some more about winning their heart and then maintaining that close connection. When your children get to be teenagers, this is kind of job one. And the Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, fathers, disciple your children. And so I'm going to aim that, though it's true for the mother, I really want to aim this. I want to prick the fathers in here to make sure that they are really doing their job. This is a huge thing. Point number one, enjoy your children and your teenagers. Enjoy them. Look at them with pleasure. Smile at them. You know, some of these things I'm going to be talking about is a whole hodgepodge of stuff. Some of it applies more to little children. Some of it applies to teenagers. Play with them. Watch them when they play. A child, what do they say when they're out doing something on the swing? Mommy, daddy, look at me, right? They want you to look at them. They want you to observe them. They want you to praise them for the great job they're doing on that swing or how they went down the slide head first for the first time. And take pleasure in your children as you play with them. They should be a delight to you. You need to take some time. Enjoy them. God gave them to you. Life is not all work and worry. Enjoy your children. They need to know that you enjoy being with them. Have fun. God tells you to. You can be working and doing something, but as they're out there playing, there should be a sense from them that your eyes are kind of always on them, kind of watching them, that they are the center of your attention in a certain way. And it ought to be so. You need to have fun with your children and your teenagers, all while maintaining being the parent. Home, family should be a fun, sometimes exciting place to be. When they're very young, look at pictures and read to them. And don't just let mom do that. Dad, read to them when they're little children. It's not only good academically, the most important thing is that it's good relationally as well. Watch the little shows that they put on. Take them on errands with you when the only reason is to have them with you. I realize it would be faster to go to the store without them. Your job is not to buy that thing on the shelf. Your job, the purpose of your job, is to raise your children. That's your real job, right? This is just a side thing that's a subset of it. If you can take your children along with you frequently, that's your real job. Maintain that in your mind, what your real purpose is. Yes, you have to fix that item. If you can have Junior help you fix it, even though it takes longer than if Junior didn't help you fix it, wouldn't that be beneficial for Junior? And is it really, which is more important, Junior, you know, or the hot water heater? Fathers, engage your children in rough and tumble play. That's very important. Take them on outings of adventure and danger, starting from when they're young. Their mother is probably not going to do that. Dad, he does dangerous things, right? When our children were young, I would take them down to Lake Michigan. Lake Michigan has anti-erosion, big blocks of whatever it is, rock, along put there by cranes to help prevent erosion off the front. And there's these gaps in them. And then if you're on this side of the grate, if you're on this side of the grate, if you fall, you'll fall 3 feet and hopefully just skin your knee or maybe twist your ankle. So when the kids are very little, you know, well, then the other side of this grate, you fall, you might go 10 feet and break your leg, okay? So when they're very little, you take them out there, let's go hop on the rocks. And you take them by the hand, and you go stand on the rock, and they're looking, and it's, you know, 2 feet down. They're like, yeah. And so I jump across, come on, yeah. Okay, 1, 2, 3, wee, boom. And then you hop from rock to rock. And they think it's great. And then all of a sudden, can I do it by myself? Sure, you can do it. Okay, stay on this side of the grate. And then comes that great and glorious day when, let's try the other side of the grate. Okay, we're back to holding hands now, okay? And then we're jumping over these things, and then comes that great and glorious, Dad, can I do this by myself? Yeah, go ahead. Mom's not here. Go for it. Okay, across you go, all right? This helps them as they grow. It develops this, they have this fear. You've helped them overcome the fear. You've helped them accomplish this great feat. As a child, that's a big deal. Eventually, that led to climbing the bluffs at Devil's Lake, doing bouldering all the way up to the top of the Devil's Lake State Park bluffs. Great fun. You're going on a hike. There's a tree over the river, you know? There's the tree over the river. The creek's river's about this wide, Pike's River, you know? Think we can make it over that thing? I mean, what's the worst thing that's going to happen? They might fall in. They might get wet. They might, you know, a trip to the emergency room is not the worst thing in the world. They'll survive. They'll survive. Not having fun with their father is a tragedy. Okay? They'll children climb trees, right? Climbing a tree. I looked at that oak tree that climbed. I think, man, you know, my parents weren't all bad. They let me climb that tree out there. I mean, if I had fallen from that tree, easily could have died. But children learn, it's kind of one of those things, you test out the branch, you know. You know that some branches break, other branches don't. You figure it out. Fathers need to prevent the mothers from preventing their children from climbing, mountain biking, climbing trees, things of that nature. I used to do what I call Dad and Elizabeth or Dad and Island time. Elizabeth loved to go out when she was very young, before she could even really talk properly. We went to a coffee shop, and I had a coffee, and she had a hot chocolate. What was that? Chocolate milk. That's what it was. But it came in a little bottle, you know, like that, a little bottle of chocolate milk. And I just remember seeing her sitting across that table looking at me, and there were other people sitting in there. She had this look in her eyes that just communicated, this is really special. It was wonderful. Take them swimming to the library. Boys in particular, but girls too can be, you know, play catch. We used to play I don't have any sons with my dad. We used to play pickle with a ball and the gloves. Go wild swimming. You know, you go to a lake or a river, ideally one where there's a rock that you can jump off into the lake. Teenagers love doing that too. You just need higher rocks for them to jump off. Mothers spend time with their children as well. They, you know, time spent particularly with the girls doing girly things. Things that come to my mind tend to be more boyish things, but, you know, mothers like to do things with the girls' hair, with their clothes, go shopping, do baking, show appreciation for the products that are produced as well. Teach your children how to swim. If you can swim, teach your own children how to swim. When it comes from dad, it's so much more special than when it comes from the swimming instructor. Engage in rough and tumble play in the water. Dad, when you go out to play with the kids, you should be the most fun person there. You're the biggest, you're the strongest, you can make the biggest splash, you can throw the ball the highest. Kids love it, and you want to have that type of fun interaction. Dad should be fun to be around. Touch your children, hold hands with your children, kiss them, hug them, tell them that you love them unashamedly. Start when they're young and don't stop all the way through the teenage years. You know, I have two teenage girls, and it is not unusual for us to be walking along and one of them take hold of my hand and hold it. And I think to myself, I am a rich man. Bill Gates, you ain't got nothing. Let them help you with the work, even though it's more work initially to have them help you with the work than it is to do it yourself. Have them engage in meaningful work. Children like to be grown up. Mothers, let them help you in the kitchen. When they're little, let them help. When they're still fairly young, let them actually do real help. I remember coming home from work one day, and Elizabeth, she was a fairly little girl, she was standing there at the cupboard, and she looked up at me with all sorts of pride and delight in her eyes, and she said, Dad, I'm cutting up with vegetables using a real knife. It's a big deal. You know, boys love power equipment, you know. Teach them how to, at an early age, how to run the lawnmower. If you can, you know, have a lawn tractor, how to drive the lawn tractor. You watch them, you teach them, you do things that aren't stupid, but on the other hand, you know, life has risks. Motor vehicles of any kind, power tools, drills, even a chainsaw at a certain point. Teach them how to do it safely. Children should, by and large, unless they're extremely deprived, learn how to shoot a gun. These are just things of good family fun. You're teaching responsibility, and you're teaching how to have good, safe fun using these things. It's important when they're from the time they're very young, but it especially needs to be focused on as they move on into the teenage years, time spent listening to what they have to say. If I'm with girls, listening in particular, very important. But I remember as a boy, very important that parents listen to you. Appropriate praise. They need to hear the words, I'm proud of you. I remember we had an elder in our assembly. He said his father wasn't a believer. He wasn't until he was an adult that he ever once heard his father say, I'm proud of you. Spend time together as a family. Once a week, we like to go out to a restaurant and just have a meal together as a family. I mean, maybe you could, you know, if you can't afford to do that, something else could suffice. Family meal at some point is very helpful in that, where we can just get away and spend time talking. We enjoy camping. We enjoy camping because you get away from everybody and everything. We enjoy nature. We enjoy God's creation. I've always loved going hiking and mountain biking and fishing and hunting. But as a family, what I like is we get away from everything and everyone. We're by ourselves. And there's no TV, and there's no radio, and there's nothing because we go camping out in the middle of nowhere. and we have fun together. My children noticed that when you go to Six Flags, you see parents and little kids, grandparents and little kids, you see lots of teenagers together, and you almost never see parents and teenagers. I think something's wrong with that. Little children will say, "Watch me, watch me." Teenagers aren't going to say, "Watch me, watch me." But they still have that desire for fellowship with their parents. They still love and hope for closeness with their parents, but they're much less willing to express themselves. A teenager is unlikely to tell you that they want these things. They begin, if they're not getting enough attention, if they're not getting enough intimate fellowship with you as a parent, they are very likely to act put off and disinterested. Without compromising your authority or God's righteousness, you need to labor diligently to win back their devotion and love. You can usually tell when there's something not quite right between you and your teenager. Slight, it's just in maybe a tone of voice, and perhaps not even that, just a little bit of coldness, a little bit of not, you know, kind of off by themselves sort of a thing. Something's wrong. This world says that's totally natural. The child's going from being a child under your authority to an adult. Expect them to be distant. Expect them to be rebellious. That is not what God says. There's something wrong when that's happening. And as parent, you need to immediately, this is job one, get that situation right again. Let me share you with an example that I just found absolutely astonishing and did not expect. Elizabeth was 14 years old at the time. And I apologize to Elizabeth, but she was the first one, so I remember it better. And I remember thinking, that girl needs a spanking. She's kind of rude. She's this, that, and the other thing. And she needs a spanking, but she's 14. I'm not going to spank a 14-year-old. So I went to the source of wisdom, and I went to my wife and asked her, Elizabeth needs a spanking. I don't know what to do. And she said, and Natasha said to me, just take her out for coffee. No, she doesn't need coffee. She needs a spanking. Just take her out for coffee. She probably, you know, you've been busy and you haven't been spending that much time with her. It's like, well, it ain't going to hurt. I'll go ahead and try it. So I said, Elizabeth, you want to go out for coffee? Sure. So we went out for coffee. I don't remember where I went. We went out for coffee. We talked, whatever. Spent about an hour and a half. I don't remember really what it was anymore. Went out for coffee. Magic. Absolutely magic. You see, the problem wasn't that she was becoming rebellious. The problem was I was failing my teenager. It's like a plant, you know? It's got some aphids on it. It's not producing really good fruit, or it's, you know, flowers. It's not, you could scold it. Flower, you need to stand up straight and produce big blossoms. Isn't going to do any good. Not if you haven't watered it in a week, you know? It needs water. And children, marriages, need regular water. Women need regular water, okay? They need that water of relationship, of intimacy, of fellowship. It was magic. It was absolutely magic. So I learned my lesson once and for all. No, I didn't. About 6 months later, I actually literally went to Natasha and said, you know, I think Elizabeth needs a spanking. Take her out for coffee. Oh, yeah. Take a bow for coffee. Magic. Everything was fine again for a good long while. And then you maintain it. And then being a man, you sort of take things for granted. And 6 months later, three times, I went to my wife and said, I don't know what to do with Elizabeth. Take her out for coffee. Fathers, you have magical power when it comes to your children. And as a son, I remember it's true of your sons as well. Fathers, disciple your children. And the first step in discipling, by example from the Lord Jesus, that you might be with me. You've got to spend time with them. A question that we have found very helpful. You might, well, how am I going to talk about intimate things? Here's a question. Just use it. It's stupid enough of a question that, you know, it's not too awkward to ask. What are your brain thoughts? We learned that from a full-time worker who discipled Natasha. What are your brain thoughts? It's casual enough that it's not, you know, too off-putting. And it helps Lee, well, this is what's been going on in my life, and so forth and so on. Fathers, girls have a strong, natural, God-given desire to bond with a man. Daughters need to have a man to tell them that they are beautiful, that they are loved, that they are appreciated, that their cooking is appreciated, their cleaning is appreciated, their music, art, and companionship are appreciated. They need a man to touch them and hug them and kiss them, and they need to have a man who is willing to listen to them and pay attention to them and cause them to feel loved, cherished, and protected. And fathers, if you do not do it, sooner or later, a boy or a man will find them who will listen to them, pay attention to them, treat them gently and kindly, tell them that they are beautiful, that they are loved, and that they are appreciated, that they are cherished, and who will hug them and kiss them and touch them. And if it's just some rotten scoundrel that they met at the video store or online, for many girls, sadly, that's better than no man at all. Boys who don't have adequate interaction with their father, the danger with them is that they will become angry and violent and engage in destructive, whether it's other people's property or self-destructive behavior. Girls, out of their desire to have fellowship and connection with a man, will become promiscuous. This is the age, teenage years, where if they like cars, guess what? You like cars. If they like art, you like art. When they were a child, you could say, hey, let's go fishing, let's go hunting. And they would do whatever daddy wanted to do, but now they have developed their own interests. This is where the time where you begin to show interest in their interests, whether they really interest you or not. Talk to your teenagers every day. What is going on in their lives? What is going on in their life? Try to go out with your teenagers, you know, once a week or so. Go for a drive, go for a walk, go find out. You should know your children. What do they like? Do what they like to do. Do things where interaction can occur. What are your brain thoughts? And then listen to them. You may be thinking to yourself, this is going to take an awful lot of time. Yes, it will. During this stage of your life, this is job number one. This is the job of supreme importance right now. Mother, yes. Father is the person I'm primarily talking to. If you have too many responsibilities to take this kind of time for your family, then give your responsibilities back to the devil, even if they are church responsibilities. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they devoted themselves, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And part of a father's job is to bring his family to the church for the apostles' doctrine and for fellowship and for the breaking of bread and prayer. But most churches also have all sorts of other things as well, some of times of which are there for good function and good reason for some people. We have a men's Bible study at our assembly. And there are men who benefit by going to that men's Bible study. Just because your church has a men's Bible study, yes, I firmly believe you need to be there for the breaking of bread. You need to be there for the preaching of the word. You need to be there for prayer. And there needs to be time to fellowship with other believers in that local church. And you need to have a local church. Christians, whoever you happen to meet, wherever, in whatever group, wherever, that's not a church. You need to be interacting in that local body. That's the way God designed it. And you need to do it faithfully and regularly, and your children need to see that that is a priority in your life. But you know, some churches can have you running rings around places where this kid's off there, that kid's over there, she's over there, he's over there, and you end up never seeing one another. And some men get so involved in ministry that their ministry becomes an idol. And it takes the place of the job that God has already given them, which is to be a husband and a father. At this stage of your life, you've all heard of the preacher's kid. Now, whether that's really true or not, it can happen and does happen with some people. The number of people who spend too much time at church is probably relatively small. Far more common is letting the culture of today rule your family's life. One author writes, moms are busy transporting children to fluff of life activities while dads are working more hours to financially support the extra entertainment and amusement of their children. Families can no longer function as families. The home loses its appeal to children as a place of significance and importance. Create an atmosphere where children and teens would largely rather being at home than running around with their friends. I have observed the following among many Christian families. So much time and energy is absorbed by individual family members' involvement in organized activities that there is little time left over for the family. Did you catch what I said? That there is little time and energy left over for the family. Did you catch that the very basis of that statement is wrong? Individual involvement in organized activities takes priority, and whatever is left over is for the family, and quite frankly, for the church. That is exactly backwards. The family is the unit that God created. God instituted government, and so we are to pay our taxes and obey its laws. God instituted work, and so we have to provide for our families by working, and we have to obey the boss while we are at work. God instituted the church, and therefore we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as a local church, as well as ministering to one another as members of that one local church, that body, throughout the week. And God instituted the family. And so parents are to evangelize and disciple their children, and children are to honor their parents. The home is to be a place of love and joy and blessing. God instituted those things. But God did not institute playgroups, community-based sports leagues, homeschool sports, Christian school sports, public school sports, competitive academic leagues, school-based social activities, organized youth art programs, organized youth music or dance programs, or homeschool or Christian school youth enrichment activities. But I have noticed that many Christians today, without thinking, accept that these activities are essential ingredients of a child or teenager's life. The Bible doesn't tell us all these things. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I will say this. For our family, we found that after Dad had worked for a living, and after we had homeschooled our kids, and I want to emphasize this, when you homeschool your kids, you actually have way more time than you would if you public schooled or Christian schooled your kids or private schooled your kids. But after Dad worked for a living, after we had homeschooled our kids, after we had met our local assembly responsibilities, that is, we attended the breaking of bread, the preaching of the word, prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and that includes preparation for those things, particularly for me, to be ready to share at the breaking of bread, sermon preparation for every month or so, which kind of meant working on a sermon almost all the time, or means working on a sermon almost all the time, spending time reading so as to inform yourself as to what's going on in the world and in the Christian church, in other people's lives, so as to be able to intelligently pray on Wednesday night. After church fellowship opportunities, often involving our children, and I'm thinking particularly of visiting with other families in the local church, going out and doing something with other families, being in one another's homes. After gospel work, with which our children helped us, children's outreach at the public school, a gospel booth once a month for a few hours on a Saturday, other things in the past. As a family read and studied the word, prayed together, did discipleship work with the children from unsaved homes contacted through the children's outreach. After we engaged in meaningful work and fun together as a family, we found we did not have time for youth art or music programs. Now, Elizabeth loves art, and she's very good at it. She learned how to do it off of YouTube. She's very good at drawing, and Anna Lynn is very good on the piano. We had her take some private lessons from a sister in our assembly. We found that we did not have time for competitive sports groups. Now, they both like sports, and they learn to play. I'll admit they are not as good as they would have been had we had them coached and daily coached by an actual basketball or volleyball coach and spent regular time practicing and traveling to and from games and so forth. They would have been better at it. But it's a priority. We did not have time for youth academic competitions. Both of them are doing just fine academically. And we did not have time for organized Bible programs or competitions. Both girls memorized large parts of the scripture. Anna Lynn, in particular, took it upon her own to memorize large passages of scripture, as did Elizabeth. But Anna Lynn went ahead and on her own memorized the entire book of James, Jonah, and she has now almost completed the book of Ephesians. In addition, and this is very important, the scheduling commitment required for these programs invariably conflicted with family or local church responsibilities and opportunities. Now, would there have been some nice things they could have done? Absolutely. You can't do everything in life. You have to pick what you're going to do, and some things you're just not going to do. And going to a church at the time where there were no children their own age, they learned to socialize with adults of all ages. Working regularly in the gospel with children from the inner city, as well as regular discipleship with the same, they learned to extend themselves to others with whom they originally had very little in common with. They learned to give in relationship without expecting in return. Ah, but some said to us, aren't you concerned that they don't have any good Christian friends their own age here at the church you're going to? You know, we talked earlier about not depending on spiritual influences outside the family to maintain your family's spiritual welfare. Now, on this, I just ask that you hear me out a little bit. I have come to the conclusion that a very large part of parents losing relationship with their teenage children has to do with this issue of good Christian friends. I strongly feel that I need to give a word of warning of danger to parents when it comes to this issue of good Christian friends. What do the scriptures say about childhood, about teenage friendships? Well, the scripture says, just want to put two proverbs together for you to think about. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The companion of fools will suffer harm. Just think about that one. Now, that second verse actually says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. But we're going to find a church with good Christian children in it and good teenage children. What, you have a gate at the door that says only good Christians may come in here? Or do you allow everyone into your church like you're supposed to, you know, so that they might hear the gospel in some cases? So the people with problems, you know, that they might be helped through the teaching of the word. I looked around our assembly because of a reason. The other Sunday, I looked at every single family and individual believer there, and I thought, each person here has a major issue in their life. A major problem, a major challenge, a major sorrow. Everybody here is broken. Every single person. It's the way it is. It's the way it is. If that's not the case in your assembly, I bet you just don't know the people well enough. How do you know that they're actually good Christian friends? Teens raised in Christian homes almost all learn to mimic Christian behaviors when at church and when around Christian adults. Are you sure you know what's going on in their hearts? Many parents whose teenagers abandon the faith when they reach the college years usually say, what happened? He was so involved in the youth group. He loved coming to church. We never saw this coming. How do you know what teenagers talk about when you're not around? What are their attitudes toward their parents? A favorite topic of some teenagers is how irritating their own parents are. This can easily breed discontent in the hearts of the others around them. Teenagers follow one another like a bunch of dumb sheep. They do. It's just natural. That's not insulting them. We did it when we were teenagers. Think for a moment. Why do many Christian parents send their children or teens to Christian school? Now, some of them no doubt do it because they want the academic things that are going on there. Some of them are concerned about things that they're going to be taught at public school. They're concerned about the influences of the other children at the public school. And so they send them to Christian school. But what frequently happens when a child is getting into trouble in the public school and their parents are Christians? Or they're getting relationship distance between them and their parents at home? They send them to Christian school. They get pulled out of the public school and they get sent to the Christian school. So you end up, and does the Christian school accept them? Of course they do. Of course they should. So you've got teenagers who are discontent and unhappy and getting into things that they shouldn't be. I mean, almost every adult that I've talked to who went to public, went to Christian school or went to Christian college said the behavior of the kids at the Christian school or the Christian college wasn't any different than secular school. And one can understand that. We had a person in our assembly whose child was in Christian school, and I understand he pulled her out and sent her to public school. And the reason was she kept saying, "Why can't I do this? Or why do I have to do that? Why can't I do this? All the other kids at school do it, and they are Christians too. Why do I have to do that? The other kids don't do it, and they're Christians too." When you send them to public school, why do they do that? Why don't they do that? They're not Christians. I understood his reasoning behind doing so. For teenagers, fitting in with and being accepted by those their own age with the cool group is the strongest drive in their life. And if distance has developed between them and their parents, they've got nothing else. When one of our daughters hit the tween years, she yearned for social interaction with others her own age. She desperately wanted friends. And we could have easily gone to a different church or gone to the homeschool youth group and found many children or teenagers of Christian parents there for her to be friends with. But as I looked into the Bible and saw my responsibility as a father, and as I saw how most youth raised in Christian homes today are turning out, I realized I want to be my child's best friend. Now, when I say best friend, I don't mean pal or buddy. It includes those things, but never without the context of parental authority. What I mean by their best friend, I want to be the one that my child or my teenager comes to for advice, counsel, encouragement, direction, and the primary one that they come to for companionship and friendship. I want them to enjoy me. And so, as I said, I realized I want to be my child's best friend. Later on, I realized I want to be my teenager's best friend. And as they move towards adulthood, I've got an 18-year-old now, it has recently come to me that other than their own spouse and their own children, I want to be my adult children's best friend as well. When teenagers spend much of their time hanging out with other teenage friends, church group, homeschool group, Christian school group, and relatively little time with mom and dad, don't be surprised when their attitudes, values, directions in life, and decisions are informed more by their peers than by their parents. Some questions just to think about. We'll see if I can get them all in here. Really? Do you really want your teenager getting their dating advice from a bunch of twitty teenagers? Are you sure that you want the attitudes of other teenagers towards their parents to rub off on your teen? Do you want your child to turn out like the average child of church-going believers in North America today? Do you want the average child of church-going believers in North America today to be a major influence on your child? Are you sure that your teenager is wise enough to spot the unbiblical attitudes and opinions and actions of other teens and have the strength, even the desire, to reject those attitudes? Do you have to fix your child or teenager? Do you have to fix them when they come back from some sort of a children's meeting or youth event? Something's wrong, a tone in the voice that isn't quite right. If that's the case, something's wrong. And just another random question, is driving your child to baseball practice and then sitting and driving to sit in the stands and watch them play baseball actually spending time with them? Or do you want to be there with your teen as they navigate the minefield landscape of teenagerdom? Kind of running out of time in the middle of a thought. It's important as a parent of a teenager to continue that close relationship with them, to help them as they change from being a small child dependent upon you to an adult, to teach them how to interact with other people. And as they interact with other people, others their own age, others who are older than them, to have that closeness, both physical closeness and relational closeness, to be able to speak into their lives and to be able to help them deal with
Awkward situations with other teenagers. Awkward situations with adults. And to mature in their Christian life as they interact with other people. I'm not done with this topic. If you leave here and don't hear the rest of it, you're going to miss context that needs to go with this, all right? So, don't come and complain to me about something I've said until you, if you're not here tomorrow, that you listen to the recording from tomorrow when I'm able to balance some of the comments that I made today. God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for families. We thank you for the blessing that they are. Pray here for each parent and each teenager. Give us wisdom, give us help, and we do pray that we can raise our teenagers for you, and that we and they would be a blessing to all and to your things. And so we commit these things to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.